All right, good morning, church. It's wonderful to see you here today on this bright, sunny Lord's Day. Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be in the first 14 verses this morning during our sermon time. So this past weekend, around 30 guys from our church were able to make it to the men's retreat out at Yamhill, which I think went really well. We had some really good teaching. We had some great fellowship. Found out that Rick Mattson is the marksman in the church. He won the shooting contest with a 47X, if that means anything to any of you, sharpshooters. But we learned a lot of things about one another. We encouraged one another in Christ, prayed with one another, and we sang a lot. And that's one of the great things about the retreat, that cavernous kind of place, and the sound just echoes off there, and it sounds like you are just in this, choir of guys that's awesome. So it was a really good weekend. And thank you to those of you that helped out making that happen. A lot of you led discussion groups, put on the sharpshooting contest, did all kinds of things. So thank you to all of you who worked to put that together. This morning, as I said, our text is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. And we are in the middle of this series in this great book that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, a church that he knew pretty well, that he'd spent a lot of time with. He knew their ups and downs. He knew their strengths, their weaknesses. He knew the challenges that surrounded them. He knew that they were in the middle of paganism central in Asia Minor. He knew that they were faced on all sides. It was the great center of the worship of Artemis the Great, Diana, the goddess. He knew that they would be pressed on all sides by various forces. He knew that it was also a center of magical powers and so forth, where people would come there to practice their magical arts. He knew where it was, and he had been there, he had taught, instructed them, but now he's writing this letter back to give them more instruction, to remind them of what he had taught them, and to move them farther in their faith. And we talked about the fact that the first four chapters of Ephesians lay the theological basis for their relationship with God in Christ. Their salvation is by grace, access through faith, but we are made to do good works. And we are equipped to do those by folks that God has given to the church. Christ ascended on high, but he didn't leave us alone. He left us, or he sent folks gifted to help the church be who it's supposed to be, so that we don't continue in immaturity like children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine or wave of the sea, but that we grow up into him who is the head of all, the church. And so Paul has worked through this material, and then in chapter 4, verse 17, he transitions and talks about the new life, the way that we are supposed to live out this life in Christ. And for the last several weeks, we've been hitting on this new life, how it affects our speech, how it affects our anger, how it affects our attitude toward our possessions, all these things. And then in chapter 5, it's almost as if Paul comes back for a second run at some of these things. It's almost as if he has worked through some things and now he's going to come at it from a different angle. And he throws lots of different metaphors to describe the Christian life. Some of them similar to what he'd done before and others that are different. And I think the point there is that in our moral development, it's not always just one thing that gets us. It's a variety of images and metaphors that will help shape us into the image of Christ. It's also a different group of people. Sometimes it's the preacher who says things. Sometimes it's an elder who says things. Sometimes it's a kid in a class that teaches us something. That's the nature of the Christian life. And so in this section, Paul brings out some familiar but some different themes to help reinforce the life that we are supposed to live. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper for saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Father, help us now to know what part of this scripture is for us today. As a community, as a family, as individuals. And may you shape us and mold us so that we truly can be imitators of you. It's in Christ I pray. Amen. You know, there's many different ways of describing the Christian life. We could talk about sanctification. We could talk about being holy. We could talk about doing this and not doing that. In every section of Paul's writings, he deals with theology and then how you're supposed to live. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, it talks about discerning the will of God. But then he goes on to explain in about two or three chapters there of how we're supposed to live this out. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, it talks about walking in order to please God. And in verse 3, it says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." We want to know what God's will is for our life. It's often a question we ask. It is simply this: to be holy, to be pure, to be godly, to love His characteristics so much that we want to be just like Him. But then we have our passage today that begins with this awesome image. The image of the walk, but also be imitators of God. And I love this picture of this little kid who from a very early age, he's got to be only a year or so old, somehow walking after, I think one of those has got to be his dad, maybe his grandpa, grandpa on one side, the dad on the other side. A great image. That is what God wants for us. That we are imitating His character, that we are imitators of Him, specifically in the way that we walk in love, just as Christ loved us and became this fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We sing a song sometimes, "Lord, make me a sacrifice. Lord, prepare me to be a sacrifice." Christ truly did sacrifice Himself and became an offering to God. And we too, that's the image for us. That we lay our lives down and become this fragrant aroma to God. And the way that we do that is in our mind and heart, but also in our actions. The things that we do. How we conduct ourselves. This is what we must do to be imitating God. But it takes some discernment. It takes some thinking about God's will. It takes some examining the scriptures. It takes some examining our situations that we live in on a daily basis. It might take some examining of your work context, your commuting context, your school context, to apply God's word to those specific situations. And so this morning we want to key on a couple verses in this section where it talks about the need to discern. Verse 10, trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. This is a central part of what it will look like for us to actually imitate God. And this word discern shows up in several places in the New Testament, here in Ephesians 5:10, but also in Romans 12, verse 2. And its simple, basic meaning is to test, to examine something, specifically to determine the quality of something. And in our sense, it means to determine whether something is or is not what pleases God. That is the goal of the Christian life, to live in a way that is pleasing to God. But it takes some discernment and some examining. And I think there's at least two different ways in which we must do discernment today in the life that we live in. The first is basic moral discernment. And Paul gave us some of this back at the beginning of the middle of chapter 4, verse 17, where he talks about verse 17 down through verse 19, where he talks about the way of the Gentiles versus the way of God. But basically, it's important for us at the beginning of our discernment to realize that there are two paths in this world. There's the way of the world, and then there's the way of God. Read Psalm 1. That's the whole central. The way of the wicked looks like this, but the way of the righteous is this way. God knows the way of the righteous, and He lifts up the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked, it will perish. There's two different ways. So part of this moral discernment is, first of all, realizing that there are two different systems. And we are being bombarded daily through various media with moral messages about what is and is not right. It is so much a part of the air that we breathe that sometimes we don't even realize that we are being indoctrinated, influenced by the way of the world. I've mentioned this before, but I'll say it again. It's kind of like picking up an accent. You know, if you've ever been in a place that has a thick accent. You know, we in the Northwest don't have an accent at all. That's what I understand. But other places do, right? And if you go and you live in those places long enough, you start to talk like that, right? Especially if it's a lazy accent, right? Where you cut off things and you drop syllables and you just kind of pick it up. And you don't realize it until somebody that's outside of that accent system points it out to you. You know? It's whenever I hang out with my brother who lives in Dallas, Texas. I say, you're starting to talk like a Texan all the time now. Remember, you're from the Northwest, right? We don't say y'all in the Northwest. We don't say fixin', okay? Very often, at least. You see the point, though? It takes somebody outside the system to notice it. Because you get so used to it. And I'm telling you, our world is bombarding us with a moral system. Every time you open up a website, every time you read a paper, if you still do that, or watch TV, you are being bombarded with a certain moral system. And these three principles basically define the moral system of our age. Hedonism. That is, if it feels good, then it must be right and good. If you please the body, then you are doing a good thing. The senses will tell you whether something is good. If it is pleasing to me, that determines its value. Individualism also is the value of our world system. You alone determine your own moral your system. Nothing outside of you can tell you how you are to be or who you are to be. You, essentially, are your own God. And materialism as well. We are bombarded with messages that more things, newer things, better things will bring you happiness. That's what commercials do. They're trying to convince you that what you have is not good enough. And to not be content with what you have, but to have more and more and more. And these foundational concepts of the world, this fallen world, are all around us. And we often pick them up and it begins to be normal and natural to us. That is until something outside of it breaks in and challenges that system. And brothers and sisters, I don't want to make it sound like today we are in the worst age ever. I mean, that really is a folly, to think like that. I mean, I'm a historian. I know better than that. You can look at all kinds of ages of history and see the same type of corruption, the same type of those three principles all throughout human history. And it's not just American culture that is fallen and depraved. Okay, it's human culture that is. It may be that certain times, certain things get accented, and we get really good at a particular sin in a certain time. And so when we see that, we think, well, it's worse than it's ever been. Not really. And especially in the world that Paul was writing to in Ephesus, it was really bad. And the Christians there that had been converted, it was a temptation for them to fall back into that stuff. And it is a temptation for us as well to fall back into the things that we've been delivered from. The things that we've been enlightened that are darkness, we start to see them. Maybe they're not as dark as what we thought. And that's why Paul reminds them of this here in chapter 5. Saying similar things to what he said in earlier in chapter 4. Reminding them, we've got to keep it on our minds. What is God's system? And God's system is different. Pleasure is deceitful. Your senses lie to you. They may want something good and it titillates you for a moment, but it doesn't last, and it actually is the road to destruction. The message of God is that God alone is God. He alone is to be worshipped. He alone gets to call the shots in this world that He created. We are His creation. We are not the Creator. This is the big picture of the Bible. And also the spiritual life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's where true life comes from, not from filling up your storage shed with more stuff. Amen. This is the message, the big message of God's way. And we constantly have to remind ourselves of what it is. How do we do this? Well, first of all, we start with immersing ourselves continually in the message of the Bible. This foreign world, this foreign way that is described here is to be always on our minds and lips. That's why we preach and teach from the Bible. It guides us and corrects us and brings us back to that. And all the moral teachings there are from God. The Ten Commandments are a great place to start. Jesus' teaching builds upon that and adds more and exhorts us to the moral life and the righteous life. And then His apostles, of course, were teaching and reminding them, the people, of what Jesus said and expanding and applying it to different situations. We must do this, and we can't take anything for granted. And don't begin to think that you aren't influenced by the culture's bombardments. We all are. Even the strongest Christians, they find their moral system chipped away at through constant exposure to lies. So this basic moral discernment is being taught and exposing ourselves to the message of the Bible over and over and over again. The person that told me one time, I read the Bible once, I don't need to read it again, completely misunderstands the whole point. But then, there's what I call everyday discernment. Because it's one thing to kind of get the big message of the Bible. I shouldn't murder. Okay, good. Got that one. I shouldn't steal. Although Paul takes the time to bring it up in chapter 4. Remember? A couple weeks ago we talked about that. Got that one down. All right, should not commit adultery. Got that one down. I'm watching out for that one. I'm good there. But the problem is, if you think that just because you've got those big things kind of checked, that now you're living the moral life, you're missing the point. Because the Christian walk has a lot more nuance than that. There are a lot more little nooks and crannies of our daily life where God's will still needs to be discerned, where the moral compass needs to be applied in those very real situations. And there may not be a book, chapter, verse for every single situation that you experience at work or at play, but you still need to be discerning God's will. And there's three areas in this section of Ephesians where I think we must exercise great discernment to know what truly does please God in specific situations. This is where Ephesians 5:10 and 5:17 come together. Verse 10 says, "And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." And then further down in verse 17 that we'll actually get to next week, it says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Meaning, it's time to discern His will in specific situations. And that time spent in God's presence and worship, in prayer, in meditation, will reveal to us how to be, how to imitate God in specific situations. Three examples. First of all, our speech. Did you notice in this section how Paul comes back to speech again? It's almost like you would think speech must be very important to God. Don't tell lies, but speak the truth. Last week, don't let any rotten speech, verse 29, come out of your mouth, but only what that is good for upbuilding. And then here again in chapter 5, we have another reference to speech. Chapter 5, verse 4, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Paul builds again on this idea of speech, again because what comes out of our mouth is an indicator of what's in our heart. It's an indicator of what's going on inside of us. And so, obviously, we're not supposed to be involved in verse 3 with sexual immorality or impurity or covetousness. But then he goes right after that and says, "But let there not be any filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking come out of our mouths as well." Why is that? I think it's because sometimes we might say, "Well, I haven't done those big things, but maybe it's okay to joke about it." I mean, after all, it's just a joke. And I didn't do it, I just kind of joked about it. Or the guy at work that told the dirty joke, I just laughed about it. And when the guys were talking about all this stuff they did this past weekend, it was kind of fun to listen to. I think Paul is saying that as well is off bounds for the Christian, because your mind is being brought into the gutter. It's being brought into the realm of sexual immorality. Even if you have not been the one who participated in it physically or told the joke or spoke like that, it's infecting you and it's shaping you. And so he says don't have any part of that. And so for Christians, sexual jokes, dirty jokes, innuendos, clear, obvious profanity, I think are all covered here. They're things that should not have any place in the Christian life. Someone might say, "Well, wait a minute though. How do we know what a cuss word is? Isn't that culturally determined?" You're right, it is. And over time, language changes and certain words that at one time were completely normal now are considered a curse word. What do I say to that? That's where the discernment comes in, doesn't it? You have to think about it. You have to wrestle with it. You have to search your heart. You have to ask what kinds of things are being communicated by this thing. Is it something that's rough and crude? Is it something my Father in heaven, if He were here right now, He would be speaking like that? Would Jesus talk like that? That's the kind of thing that you wrestle with when you try to have pure speech. Eric Granberg, our former associate minister, he talked about something called sissy cussing. Anybody remember that? Sissy cussing? Where Christians use cuss words that are just shy of being a real cuss word. It sounds like another word that is clearly a cuss word. And you use it in the same kind of punctuation way that you would use that other cuss word, but it's not the same one. But it still conjures up kind of the same thing. He called it sissy cussing. Maybe that should be out of our vocabulary too. If we want to have the standard as our Father in heaven that we're imitating. We must be committed to pure and holy and righteous speech. Let filthiness and foolish talk, crude joking be far from our lips. Instead, our high calling, our imitation, is the kind of speech that our Lord would use. And may Psalm 19 be a guide for us in this regard. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The second one that takes discernment, and Paul mentions twice in this section, has to do with partnering. Yes, obviously, Christians cannot be involved with sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. He goes on to say that, by the way, those who practice those things, whose lives are characterized by those things, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So obviously, that is not something that Christians do. But he goes beyond that, because that's kind of obvious. That's for the babies in Christ. They know that you don't do that stuff. But listen, let's go further. We are not even to partake at all in that, or become partners with them in it. What does that mean? What does it mean to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them? Our standard is much, much higher than simply moral behavior. We don't even want to be encouraging these things that are offensive to God. We don't want to have anything to do with it. But what does that look like? How does that affect our friendships? Some of you are thinking right now, well, wait a minute, we're supposed to reach the world. Does that mean we can't have any friends that do any of these bad things mentioned here? After all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, well, okay, you'd have to leave the world if you did that. Okay, but you still don't get a pass. You still have to discern whether that friendship has crossed over the line into partnership with wickedness and darkness and unfruitful deeds. You still have to discern. Is that friendship affecting you? Are you beginning to think like that friend who's in darkness? Next thing you know, you're the one being influenced, not you influencing them for good. That's part of discernment. Where do we draw those lines? How about the office party that you know from the reputation and you know from past experience, you know what kind of party it's going to be. You know that it's going to be something that is immoral. There's all kinds of immorality in terms of speaking, dirty jokes, and maybe there's people getting smashed. Maybe now they're using marijuana, all this kind of stuff. I mean, you know that's going to happen there. Do you go? Do you get involved with that? Or do you say, you know, you guys have your own party. I'm not going to that. How about on the business trip where the other guys want to go to a special club after the conference sessions? And we're going to talk business, but it's in the presence of wickedness. And something that's a threat to your marriage. And something that's a threat to God's image because people are being exploited. Don't partner with that. Don't partake in that. What does it mean for the medical professional who is asked to involve himself or herself somehow in the destruction of unborn life or in the death with dignity? When do you cross the line? I would not do that, but are you partnering in some way with it? Or how about the convenience store owner who chooses to stock products that inflame the passions or contribute to sinful behavior? Is that partnering? Is that partaking? Even though you are not doing it, are you partnering somehow? And how about Paul's teaching? How does it affect our entertainment choices? How much filth and immorality do we take part in for the sake of a few hours of entertainment? How much is too much? How many bad words does it take before the movie's off your list? How many bad scenes does it take before no longer is it something you partake in? There's not a verse in the Bible to tell you that. What does it take? Discernment. But the goal is to do what pleases the Lord and to be an imitator of God. The list could go on. The point is that we are called to not even partake with the fruitless deeds of darkness. We instead somehow are to expose them. And that's another point of discernment. What does that mean, Paul? Does that mean every time someone says something that's wrong, I say, wait a minute, I shall expose this thing now as falsehood? I think the discernment would say there's a time and a place for all things, and there's a manner in which is godly. But are you even involved with exposing the works of darkness in any way? Maybe it's just your righteous life itself is shining out in exposing. Discernment, again, is the call. Finally, Paul specifically points to covetousness in this section, and it shows up earlier as well in chapter 4. That is greed. Greedy for gain, desirous of more and more and more. The materialism of our society is so rampant that we don't even realize it. We have luxury and we constantly want more. This weekend, one of the, I think, great benefits that I enjoyed was our discussion groups. And I was in Brandon's discussion group. And we had in our group a retired missionary from Honduras, right? Yeah, okay. And he, I think at least twice, said on this point why he was so much a big fan of teenagers doing short-term missions to third world countries. Because they learn what the rest of the world looks like and lives like, and maybe that can be at least one check to the greed and covetousness and the materialism that we have in America today. And he also said, by the way, that it also inspires some young people to go in and be long-term missionaries. And this guy's name is Mark. Recognize? He asked me about you. Okay. And he asked about Andrew, because he was the guy that you guys went to, Dan, which is cool. But the point that he was getting at there is that it just teaches us. It's one thing to be taught, yeah, you're rich, you're doing well. It's another thing for kids to see it, and they experience it, and it changes their perspective on things. It can put a check and a stop on the materialism in our culture. Paul describes covetousness as idolatry in verse 5. He mentions these people will not inherit, but he talks about the covetous, which is an idolater, someone who is involved in covetous behavior. Greed for money, greed for material things becomes a god, and we worship our stuff. We buy safes to protect our stuff. We rent storage units because our massive houses aren't big enough to contain all of our stuff, and we want more and more and more. And when we have a garage sale to get rid of it, what do we do with the money we got from the garage sale? Yeah, we go buy more stuff. But Christians are to be people who are not like that. That is not to be named among us. Greed, covetousness. We realize it's all going to burn up. We realize you can't take it with you. We realize that money and having more stuff means nothing to God. The poorest person in this church is just as valuable to God as the wealthiest person in this church. Amen? I mean, I don't care if you have a house or no place to sleep tonight. You are just as valuable to God as the person who has the nicest house in this church. And we get that, but sometimes we act as if our stuff is something to strive after, and we've always got to get more. Paul says it's idolatry. But here's the trouble with this one, and this is why discernment is so necessary in the moral life. Rex and I were talking afterwards last week about this whole issue, because a lot of sins are pretty objective and easy to identify. Okay? That's not my thing. I don't steal that. Okay? You could go down the list. But covetousness? How do I know when I'm greedy? How do I know when my desire to have a nicer house is born of greed and not just born of some natural desire to have a bigger house for something? Oh yeah, I can entertain more. I can have more church functions there if I did that. Yeah, it starts to sound like rationalization a little bit. We have to search our hearts. Oh, I got to have a newer car. This one's no good. Why is that? Is that because you're trying to keep up with somebody else? Somebody else got a nicer car, a bigger truck, pulls more stuff, right? It's a bigger truck. It'll pull more of my stuff down the road. Do you see the point, guys? There is no objective barometer as to whether or not greed is taking place in your heart. It has to be something that is discovered through discernment and prayer and meditation and exposure to the Word of God. And hopefully somebody in your life who will say to you, "You're really going to go into that much debt because of that? That's starting to sound a little bit weird to me, Darren. I want someone in my life like that, that will say that to me." Amen. That's what it takes. Now, if you want something a little more techie, did you know that you can go online and find out whether you're greedy? There's a bunch of quizzes on that, right? Google it later. Not now. Okay? I always have to say that because people whip out the phone. Okay. Type in "test for greed Christian" and you'll get several of them. It's really interesting. One of the ones I read said, or this is actually an article, the guy said, a sign of greed may be that you're so stingy, you won't give away anything. But another sign of greed is that you give away too much because you do it so that other people see what you're doing or to keep up with other people. Again, discernment will guide us to understand God's will with regard to greed. And so we will ask ourselves these questions, and when we do, it might get radical. We might get to some tough questions. Should I really be hanging out at the casino and dropping hundreds and thousands of dollars for that stuff? Should I really be doing that? Should I really be spending more on my clothing budget than I do in my tithes and offerings to God? Is my desire for a bigger house or car or a computer or a TV or a tractor a sign of greed in my heart, or a materialistic spirit? Because one of the biggest problems with covetousness is it shows a lack of thankfulness to God for what you have. Because you're constantly focusing on what you don't have. That's why it's idolatry. It is profound ungratitude to God. So brothers and sisters, that's where daily discernment comes in. All of these things that we read, these difficult situations, a list of other things that add up to disobedience, that are part of walking in darkness rather than light, that are fruitless, all of these things, to get that into the everyday aspect of our life, it takes discernment. It takes a heart that is truly set on pleasing God, that is what we're aiming to do. Pleasing God needs to be our target, and imitating Him in everything. It really doesn't get much higher than that. Imitating God. You can come here and worship. We have great worship leaders. We have a great praise time. But you know what the greatest form of praise to God is? I want to be just like you. In every single way. And that is what's guiding my life. That will bring pleasure to God. It will be a fragrant offering to Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we love You and thank You for all that You have done for us. Help us, Father, to walk behind You, to imitate You, to pick up Your mannerisms. May Your speech be our speech. May Your thoughts be our thoughts. May Your ways be our ways. May You search our hearts and remove from us any impure thing. Lift us up. Sanctify us by Your Holy Spirit. Draw us unto Yourself. Give us the joy that comes with living a pure and holy life. And also, Father, we do ask You, forgive us when we fail You. We know that You do. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.